all you ice adventurers and those that fear no weather, welcome this morning. Those of you on the internet, we're having a wonderful Super Bowl Sunday here. Ice should be all fully covered in the roads by the kickoff, and so we're in a good mood here. And with that in mind, let me just read a couple of these things to you on Super Bowl Sunday. Let's see. This is a look at some of the terms in football related to the church. Quarterback sneak. Quarterback sneak. Church members quietly leaving during the invitation. Draw play. Draw play. What many children do with a bulletin during worship. That was good. Halftime, the period between Sunday school and worship when many choose to go home. let's see. Bench warmer. Those who do not sing, pray, work, or apparently do anything at all but sit. Backfield in motion. Making a trip to the back, the restroom, or water fountain during the service. Staying in the pocket. You know, that means a quarterback stays in the pocket to be able to throw. Staying in the pocket. What happens to a lot of money that should go into the offering plate for the Lord? 2 minute warning. 2 minute warning. The point at which you realize the sermon is almost over and begin to gather up your children and belongings. Instant replay. Instant replay. The preacher loses his notes and falls back on last week's sermon. Sudden death. What happens to the attention span of the congregation if the preacher goes over time? Trap. You're called on to pray, but you're asleep. In run. Getting out of church quickly without speaking to any person or anybody that you bump into. Flex defense. Flex defense, the ability to allow absolutely nothing said during the sermon to affect your life at all. See, y'all don't think these are very funny. Let's see. Blitz, the rush for the restaurants following the service. So, okay, let's begin with the word of prayer and get ready for our worship of God this morning. And I like the first Sunday of each month. It's communion. And we get to really engage in almost every facet of worship. And we sing, we study the word, and pray, and have the offering. But on this Sunday, we have the communion service, which is just a reminder of God, how you were called, and to come back home to begin the new month. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to assemble ourselves with other believers, others who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who believe that this is your word, this is your authority, it is the authority over our lives. And Father, we just thank you that we get to assemble with each other a couple of times a week, just to remind ourselves that others are in the same battle that we're in, same troubles that we're in, and yet rely on you by faith. So Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, being Communion Sunday, what are we going to sing, Brian?
Number 157 in your hymn book. Would you turn to number 157, At the Cross.
My Savior bleed, and did my soul. in the Hebrew are the word blessing. In the Hebrew is happiness. Every time you see the word blessing in the Hebrew, you're reading happiness. So down here in the chorus, I don't know if this is right as far as the beats and all of that, but where you have I am happy all the day, on this one verse, let's put I am blessed all the day. Let's go. That did not work, but the idea is there anyway. Well, we have some torrent weather outside, but we have a lot to do in worshiping of God this morning. And first of all, as far as we're putting for you to remember in prayer, please continue to be in prayer for Thomas as he struggles each day at school. It's a little stronger, but it is a tiring day for him at the end of the day. So let's continue to be in prayer for Thomas. Eve, her surgery on her knees went well, but the poor lady is really down. So please be in prayer for Eve. And she's going to be down for about 5 or 6 weeks, they say. And so please be in prayer for her health, the recovery of her knees, and just be in prayer for her at this time. And I haven't checked, but does anyone know how Isaac is doing, Beth's and Jason's little boy? Archer Isaac. Everybody know how Archer Isaac is? Well, let's continue to be in prayer for Archer Isaac and his parents. And let's see, any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of or thinking about right now need to be? Well, please remember these in your prayer. Remember each other. People were all in the battle. This morning we're going to get into one of the most important studies in the Word of God for the believer, for the unbeliever really, but for the believer to grasp what we're getting ready to take a look at this morning. So let's begin understanding that we need to pray for each other. Paul says that. Pray for one another. So in the filling of the Spirit and pray for one another. This last week, I had the opportunity to speak at the Christian school where my grandchildren, two of my grandchildren go, and they brought in three or four of the grades and had me come in and speak, and I gave them prayer, a prayer, preparation prayer, and prayer pursuit. And I made them answer back just like I did at regular camp. What did I say? What's number two? And I didn't hear you. I can't hear. I'm hard hearing. And the teacher said, wow, they stayed right with you. I said, that's why I do it that way. I said, can't fall asleep on me. But so be in prayer for them that the Holy Spirit can take that and enter into their souls with realization. The Word of God declares whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has personally believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. So if you're here as an unbeliever, the offering plate is of no issue to you whatsoever.
The only issue before you is the offering on the cross. But the other point that's not much stressed about giving is unto the Lord. Not only do you have to be a believer, but you've got to know how to be filled with the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. We're led of the Spirit in regard to our money and life. God gives us, each of us, a certain amount of money, and it's up to us what we're going to do with it. It's not just a matter of giving. We're responsible to whom we give and for what we're giving. Don't ever forget that. This is why we need the leading of the Holy Spirit. I remember years ago, a family asked, how did our church, not this one, but their church, how did our church get so liberal? And I said, because you kept supporting it. You kept giving. Sunday after Sunday, you gave your money. You kept supporting the moving away from the truth of the Word. And so we're responsible what we do with the money given to us, people. And it's not just a matter of giving. And here we give for the spreading of the gospel, the teaching of the Word of God. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this assembly. We are so thankful for the opportunities that we have, Father, to spread the gospel, the good news, to both unbelievers and believers through missionary activity, through the internet, right here in our own study, Heavenly Father. So we're just so thankful for these opportunities, and we pray this morning you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give, and you'll continue to use them, to use this assembly to the bring honor and glory to you and to your Son. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Mr. Tuttle. Okay, first of all, before we get into it, does everyone have a handout? It should say on the top, Daniel 10, The Invisible Warfare. Or no more, does anyone not have it? Does anyone not have it that wants it? Got one over here. Okay. Now, last Sunday, we completed our three stories of Christmas in taking the whole chapter of Revelation 12, because that whole chapter of Revelation 12 deals with the birth of Christ involved in Satan's attack against Jesus Christ, and therefore against all Jews and against all born-again believers. And then we ended it with reading Revelation 12, and Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27, Daniel's 70th week, which covered a great deal of Revelation 12. The thing about Revelation 12, it went from the birth of Christ to the tribulation, back to the birth of Christ, back and forth. And didn't deal that much with the church age, except in principle. Okay, this morning, we resume our study. I guess it's been about, 5 weeks since we've been in the study of Daniel. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer and move into our study this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this book. Without it, Heavenly Father, we'd be completely lost. But Heavenly Father, even if we had this book but did not have the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we'd be equally lost. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see in this great chapter, this great battle that's going on that we can't even see but we're part of. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin this morning in a moment looking at the invisible warfare. And I'll have some things to say of introductory to that. But first of all, the flow of the book of Daniel. It's been so long since we've been in it, I don't want you to lose the momentum of the flow. Chapter 1, exile. Daniel and his three friends taken from Judah to Babylon. And then chapter 2 and chapter 1, you recall how they all four were highly exalted in Nebuchadnezzar's court because of their knowledge and their ability to think under pressure. Second chapter, jump right into after the introduction of the exile, the Jews in exile. Chapter 2, and remember, I didn't put it in the outline, I'm sorry I didn't, or in the flow of the chapter. This book is not in the prophetic division in the Hebrew Bible. In the Jewish Bible, this is in the wisdom section. What we're learning is wisdom, how to live, for the Jews, how to live under Gentile hostile rule, and the wisdom for doing that. Therefore, this book, while it is one of the best or the most powerful prophetic books in the Bible, it's wisdom. Wisdom and how to live under pressure. And that's what the Jews saw in this book. So, chapter 2 of the Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great statue. And you recall it dealt with the times of the Gentiles. Then that moved to chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar gets exalted, builds a golden image, and wants everybody to worship. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not do that. And therefore, since they would not bow down to this statute, they didn't love their life so much as to leave the worship of God. So Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into the fiery furnace. The Messiah was more important than life and the faithfulness of God. Big lessons in chapter 3. That moved to chapter 4, the vision of a giant tree. Chapter 3, the great arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. That flows into chapter 4, the vision of the great tree. And he was that great tree. And it shows how God controls history. He was taken down to his knees. He acted like an animal, restored out of that, and praised the God of Abraham, of Daniel. Then 5, we move from that. Handwriting on the wall. Now, we give you these titles just so you'll remember, oh yeah, that's what the chapter is about. But what is the handwriting on the wall? That is where Babylon is about to fall. And in fact, the enemy, the Persian, Medes and Persians, are coming under the city on the river that flows underneath Babylon. And getting ready to be taken out, while up above the king is celebrating. The king is using the utensils from the temple of Jerusalem to drink his wine, to celebrate, and to have their festivities. And while that was going on, God wrote on the wall, "It's over." So you had the handwriting on the wall. That was in 539 BC, an important date in the history of for the Bible. 6. Daniel in the lion's den. Well, what happens between 5 and 6? Cyrus starts ruling Jerusalem, or ruling Babylon, ruling the whole country. And so he promotes Daniel. This brings about jealousy of the other members on the staff of Cyrus. And so they laid out a plot to have Daniel thrown into the lion's den. And again, the Messiah is more important than life. And again, the faithfulness of God, Daniel being cast into the lion's den because he refused to give up his worship of his God. Remember, the staff got the king, Cyrus, to sign a deal that anybody that worshipped anyone else other than him for 30 days would be thrown to the lion's den. Well, didn't they plotted that? They know that they knew Daniel would not give that up. So we move from that to Daniel 6. or move from the lion's den in Daniel 6 to Daniel 7. Vision of four great beasts and the ancient days of conquerors, the Antichrist. The reason I point that in is the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, is mentioned in this chapter, and the Antichrist is first mentioned in this chapter. This is the first vision Daniel had. Nebuchadnezzar's had the visions up till now. Now Daniel has the vision of the four great beasts, the same beasts or the same nations that were in Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Okay, then you move from that. All right, important thing about chapter 7, the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, and the Antichrist meet, and the Antichrist is conquered. Chapter 8, the Ram and the Goat. A whole chapter, Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great. God uses a great believer and a great unbeliever. The great believer is Cyrus the Great. The great unbeliever is Alexander the Great. God used both of them to further His plan. 9, Daniel's great prayer and Daniel's 70th week. This is one of those chapters you want to remember. It's where Daniel's 70th week is. It's so important that last week I gave you as clear a translation of verses 24 through 27 that I could give you. I'd not seen anything like that, but I knew that I wanted to do that for you. So that was the important thing of Daniel's 70 week. And while it just covered those few verses, what I love about the whole chapter, I love the Daniel 70th week, of course, but the prayer life of Daniel in chapter 9 is awesome. It is just an unbelievable chapter on prayer. And that brings us to chapter 10, the invisible warfare. Chapter 10 does not contain any of the late prophecy, but it does introduce the great invisible warfare behind the last vision. And verse 14 introduces what the final vision is about. So let's look at verse 14, and James printed it out for us. Now, I have come to give you, this is an angel speaking to Daniel, an understanding of what will happen to your people. This is about the Jews, not about the church. To your people in the latter days. This is the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. We know it as a tribulation. For the vision pertains to the days yet future. And they're still yet future to us. Introduction of the spiritual warfare in chapter 10. Now, it's been, like I said, about 3 or 4 weeks since we've been in Daniel. So I want to just read through the verses up to where we start our study this morning on the invisible warfare. Verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. People, this is the word of God. This is not some history teacher putting together all the dates just to make a test for us in school. This is essential. We got to understand when God gives date markers, it's very important. And so the date marker here is April 536 B.C., so in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, 536 B.C., a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, that's his Babylonian name, and the message was true and one of great conflict. Great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. He understood the message. He has an understanding of the vision. So he should be very peaceful, very happy. No, look what happens. Look at verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, have been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Daniel mourned for 21 days. And why? He just realized, he understands what the vision's about. What's he mourning about? Sometimes people, you read the Word of God, and while on the one hand it brings a joy to us, there are things that bring a sadness to us. It may reveal about some of God's attitudes about some of our own sins. It may reveal what's going to happen. Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen. And so here we have 21 days of mourning. A lot of people, I'll get emails, pray for America, pray for America. People, we've already turned our back so much on him. I just don't, there's not going to be a revival here. And while I know that, I still mourn it. So let's see what he did. So he's mourned for 21 days. That's a long time. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Now, coming off of chapter 1, some people draw the conclusion he never ate the fine food and he never drank wine. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He's now in his 80s. He's probably about 84, 85 right now. And what this is saying is he just didn't feel like it. That isn't what he wanted to do. He wanted to fully concentrate. He didn't want to enjoy. There's nothing to enjoy in life. Just don't want to enjoy life when someone you really love just passed away or went to heaven. Just don't feel like doing that. He's very heavy about what's going to happen to his people during the tribulation. And he wants to get an understanding of even that. So he did not eat of tasty food, and he did not eat the meat of the king's table, the king's quality of food and wine. And by the way, any ointment, what does that mean? Bathing. And then he felt like taking a bath. So let's just understand, this is fasting at its deepest point. Verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, 24 April 536 B.C., same year we talked about in verse 1, on the 24th day of the first month, another time marker by God, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, Daniel sees the incarnate Christ. Christ makes a appearance before him, not in resurrected or in the incarnation, the body that he was born with at the birth of Christ. He makes a pre-incarnate appearance. So Daniel says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was... See, remember, he's mourning, so he's looking down, and all of a sudden he's aware that something's there. He looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet were not all the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a turmoil. In other words, like a thousand voices speaking at once, like a ocean hitting against the rocks on the cliff. All right. Now I, Daniel, alone, this is interesting, saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. They were there, but they didn't see what he saw. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. They couldn't explain what was going on, but they got out of there and left Daniel alone with the Lord. So I was left alone. Verse 8. So I was left alone and saw the great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Now this is not like some of you who fall asleep when I'm teaching. This is not like that. This is a thing going on in front of him, seeing the Messiah, and all of this is just too much for his body to handle. All right, Daniel comforted. Verse 10. Then behold, a hand touched me. The Hebrew word is not touch. The Hebrew word means to hit. He's asleep. I don't know if your parents ever had to do this to you, but many times I had to be hit to wake up. You got to wake up? All right. So he had to be hit, and this is not the pre-incarnate Christ hitting him. Me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Hey, remember, this man's 85 years old. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem. And I spent some time here with you, how you can be highly esteemed before God, the same way Daniel. Love His Word, love His Son, live your life to bring glory to Him. And it means greatly loved by God, highly esteemed, greatly loved by God. Be caused to understand the words that I am about to tell you. The all-important understanding of the Word of God. Stand up straight. Why is He telling you to do that? Pay attention. Think. For I have now been sent to you from God, and when He had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. You got to concentrate. We have nice comfortable chairs here, and nice lighting, nice warmth from the cold outside. But when you study the Word of God, you got to think. You got to concentrate. Not like history class in school. This is the Word of God. You got to concentrate, depend on the Holy Spirit by faith to cause you to understand. Then verse 12. Then he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel." And I almost wanted to spend time just to go through the whole Bible. Fear not, fear not, fear not. But do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day, now this is 21 days ago, now start thinking, 21 days ago, from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come to respond to your, in response to your words. Well, why did it take you so long? What'd you do? Go over to the Bahamas a while? Eat, sleep, have a good time? 21 days it took you to get here. If you started answering, God started answering the prayer 21 days ago, why am I just now getting that answer? What's going on here? Because remember in chapter 9, while he was praying, the angel came and told him about Daniel's 70th week. Here it's been 21 days. So you think God doesn't answer your prayer right away. Well, think how Daniel feels. He's had his prayers answered in seconds. Now it's taken 21 days. 21 days ago, while Daniel was praying. So why did it take 21 days for you to get here? This introduces the angelic conflict in the invisible warfare that Daniel did not know about. And I'm sorry to say, many Christians don't know about it today, and they should. Pastors are not doing their study and teaching on the importance of these things from the Bible. Now let's look at verse 13. But, this is the angel speaking, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now who is this? He is not human. He is superhuman. He is a fallen angel. He serves Satan and is against God and God's plan. You're now entering into an unseen world where they get invited and the curtain is rolled back and we're going to get to see some things. Okay. What was withstanding me took a stand against me to prevent me from coming to you for 21 days. They battled for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there alone to fight against the kings of Persia. And this introduces now the angelic conflict. And as I said, few people know about this. In fact, as we moved into the 20th century, just so few really knew about it. And I'll talk about Donald Barnhouse in a moment. But let's just know what we have here. The doctrine of the angelic conflict, the doctrine of invisible warfare. Very few Christians know about the invisible warfare. Very few pastor teachers want to study and teach about the angelic conflict because people, it is confusing and it takes a lot of study. But it is all through the Bible, which is why it takes a lot of study. And in fact, to rightly grasp the Bible, we need to know about the invisible warfare. If correctly understood, it will answer such pertinent questions as, why man? Why sin? Why the cross? Why suffering? Why me? Why am I here? What's it all about? Now, we simply cannot cover everything about the angelic conflict. even everything that I might know. But certainly I know just a drop of all that is in the Bible. But we're going to go over some of the more pertinent points in all of this. The angelic conflict, but the one that I strongly urge you to read. And there just aren't that many books written. There are a few. But there are not that many that are well written from our perspective. I recommend to you The Invisible War by Donald Gray Barnhouse. Yet, recommending the book, I must give you a warning. Be careful. About just past the middle of the book, the half of the book, he starts advancing his Calvinism. But the first half of this book is worthy of all of us reading once a year, and it isn't that much. And use as a reference. He was one of the first to write in a concept of a book on this invisible conflict. Just studying the table of content is an excellent beginning point of grasping the angelic conflict. You can get The Invisible Warfare on Amazon if you want to get it. But I just recommend it. And like I said, just spend some time grasping the table of content. Then just start your journey into the book. In our study, we will not follow his outline, but we will zero in on points that are important to our study. Now, on the next page, angels are real. Now, some people make too much out of them, and especially there was a series, Angels, something about angels. I never saw it, but it was real big. People get too carried away. People were not here to worship angels, but you got to know they exist, and they're important. They're vitally important to your life. Why things happen in your life could be directly related to the invisible warfare. So angels are real. They are supernatural creatures created by God. And the way we're going to go through this is chapter 1 of our outline 1, Roman numeral 1, one will. This is the beginning of all things, is the will of God is in existence. And there's just one will. Then I spend on chapter 2, on number 2, the triune God. Then chapter 3, the creation of angels, kapow, two wills in existence. And that's going to bring point 4, conflict. I humorously, but seriously, will point out to you, Paul, in his great chapter on marriage in 1 Corinthians 8, says, if you do marry, there's going to be trouble. This is nothing bad against the woman, nothing bad against the man. It's just you have two wills. And you got two wills, there's going to be a conflict. Going to be a fight. That's a fight where there's just one. But at least when it's one, just the one person, when you're a bachelor or a single woman, and it's just one, you can solve it real quick. And you're happy with your solution. You don't have to fight with anyone. Don't have to get into trouble with anyone. It's your solution. But the moment you bring another will into it, pow, trouble. So, Roman numeral 4, conflict. That comes from two wills in existence. Roman numeral 5, result of the conflict. Roman numeral, and that's going to be the damnation of the fallen angels. 6, the challenge. The challenge put up about the condemnation or the judgment against them. 7, resolving the angelic conflict. That's where you and I will come into the play. 8, the angelic realm. And 9, the trial, which deals with yours and my life and history. So let's go through it now. And let me tell you something, please. We're family. It's a small church. If you have any questions as I go through them, please let me know. I'm not saying I'll know the answer, but I'll write it down and I'll get the answer if I can. So if this is not clear as we go through any of these points, the flow, I try to make every one of these points, these 9 points, just sort of flow for you, where you would be able to grasp what's going on in each one of them and how it results from the previous one. So if you have any questions as we go through, please raise your hand. I'll need to know whatever you're asking. Okay, Roman numeral 1, one will, God's. God, the only one in existence. We have noted many times that the Bible records the existence, the creation of a higher creature of life than man, known as angels. Creation of the universe is not about mankind. Man is not the center of the universe. Man was not the first higher creature created by God. Here we could spend, by the way, every one of these, you could spend hours on them. Every one of these 9 points, I could spend hours on each one of them. I'm not going to. I'm giving you a quick outline so that you can start grasping the angelic conflict and maybe put some things in order if you're already aware of it. Okay, here we could take up a long time study in the order of creation, but we're not going to do that. There are these are names of accommodation. God the Father as the author of the plan. God the Son obeys the Father and is both seen and heard. God the Holy Spirit reveals the teacher of the plan. He's the teacher. Okay. They're equal. You got to remember that. All three members of the Godhead are equal in every aspect of essence. All three have always existed. So, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, there is no word Trinity in the Bible. But you put together these verses, put them together, and you say, wait a minute, the Father, he's God. Wait a minute, the Spirit, he's God. Wait a minute, the Son, he's God. And you start to go, wait a minute, there's a Trinity here. And they are equal in essence. Neither one is more important. God the Father is not more important than the second member of the Godhead. But so that we could have our salvation, so that we could see what's going on, we have the names of accommodation. All of us understand the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit may be a little out of the line of thought, but it reveals the plan of God. Now, that brings us to point two. Point three, God creates angels. And with the creation of angels, enter two wills. Two wills now at play. And you can just say, uh-oh, there's going to be conflict. We just know it. If you're married, you know it. If you're not married, wait, you'll learn it. And there's conflict. Whenever you have two wills, there's conflict. Okay. God creates the angels. The origin of the angels, they were created by Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians. This is the Messiah in his pre-incarnate state. In eternity past, he was equal with the Father. Colossians 1:16, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing so in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Psalm 148, 2 through 5. Praise Him, all you angels. Praise Him, all His host. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him. And by the way, the sun and the moon, the sun refers to Satan in the Bible. The moon, the stars, and the sun represents the Jesus Christ, and the moon represents Satan or Lucifer, and the angels are denoted by stars. Praise Him, all stars of light, that's the angels. Praise Him, highest heavens, the third throne of God, third heaven, and the waters that are above the heavens. Now I don't have time to study this, but the Jews understood two realms of water. They had the upper or the sweet, and then you had the lower water around the earth, and that was the bitter water. This is the sweet water, this is the bitter water, and it deals with creation. And let him praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, they were created. And with this we have the introduction to the invisible warfare. For now we have two wills in existence. This is very important in understanding the blinding factor of Calvinism. God made a sovereign decision to create supernatural creatures called angels with free will. He made man with free will. This is part of his plan. He does not give up any of his sovereignty. The Calvinists are so afraid of God losing his sovereignty, they lose his love and they lose his righteousness. and that nobody really chooses for Christ of their own free will. They are programmed by God to do that. So while they are so afraid of losing his sovereignty, which they will not do if you understand the truth, that they lose out on his love. So we have the introduction of the invisible warfare. Angels are spirit. They're invisible. God is spirit. He's invisible. For now, we have two wills in existence. All right, very important in regard to Calvinism. God created angels, and now two wills in the universe. The understanding of the importance of free will. When you have more than one free will, in other words, two, you have what we have in Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 on marriage, trouble. All right? When God created angels and gave them volition, free will, he introduced the foundation of sin. Why sin? Foundation of sin, existence of free will, and chaos and evil in the universe. Time is characterized by sin, war, evil, chaos, and conflict. The difference between time and eternity is the existence of one free will and more than one free will. We had one free will, creation of angels and man, two free wills, conflict, and in eternity we're back to one will, God's. So it's just this whole layout of the plan of God in regard to human history and what's going on in human history. And I put in here about, use the word chaos and evil. Most people know about evil. Chaos is a very important word in the angelic conflict. It's a very important word in the Near Eastern ancient mythology. Don't confuse that with Greek mythology. The Eastern mythology goes back to the beginning. And the whole idea of the chaos. In fact, when I first started several years ago getting into all of this and started just a surge of study, and everywhere I'd go, I'd buy books dealing with mythology of the Near Eastern. Not Greek. Don't confuse it with Greek mythology, but Near Eastern mythology. And the whole idea of chaos was very important. And the deep, the sea that's in Genesis chapter 1, that's very important. And I ran into several liberal, not even believers, liberal scholars who wrote God and Chaos. God and the chaos of the sea. The sea is where the demons were thrown and the angelic conflict will come to that stage. But when they rebelled in eternity past, God threw them into the sea. A freeze took over the sea around the world. And that's where, then in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, the Holy Spirit starts moving over and melts the sea, and things start shaping up for the rebuilding, restructuring of the earth. It's not the original creation. But they would write on the chaos. Now, I couldn't find any conservative, evangelical, if you please, writers who wrote about the chaos and God and the sea and all these things. But they weren't afraid of it. They weren't afraid of it. They have to be careful reading it, of course, but they were scholars. And I learned really some good things about this whole chaos thing that went on. And you read the Bible and you just see it all the way through, especially in the Old Testament. So that's why I put it in, just to get you ready for other things coming up. Now, point 4, conflict. We have God, his will. We have angels and their will. Now conflict is introduced by the highest angel using his will against the will of God. To introduce this conflict, we must recognize that God did not create angels equal. Man is not created equal. Angels were not created equal. He created them with different gifts, different qualities, and he created one superior to all other angels. His name, Lucifer. You will not find the name Lucifer in the missals of the Hebrew Bible. The King James has the name Lucifer as a translation of a Hebrew word, what you will find in Isaiah 14:12. I will have it down here in a moment and read it, but just stay with me. How how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, star of the dawn. In the Hebrew, this is the word El, a masculine noun meaning morning star. The King James translates this Lucifer, and that's unfortunate, from the Latin, meaning shining one. In this passage of Isaiah 14, God has given us an outline of the conflict of the two wills introducing the angelic conflict. Look at here, and James has put it on here for us. Look at Isaiah 14, verse 12, at the bottom of the page. How you have fallen from heaven. Now, without going through the whole deal, you got to realize the creation of planet Earth, people, is unbelievable. And we can talk about all the other planets and the stars and galaxies and universes out there. This is the one that's created for habitation. Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, they're not for habitation. This is the planet for habitation. This is the planet for war. This is the planet where everything centers. But we don't like that. We want to go to other planets. But this is the planet of where the conflict starts. And so we have heaven, and the angels primarily habitated earth in the prehistoric world. Satan was like a priest. He would go from heaven down to earth, representing God to the angels on earth. And then he would go from earth back up to heaven, representing the angels before God. So in that sense, he acted like a priest. Till one day, his arrogance took over. And that's what we're looking at here. He was unbelievable in his creation. But look what happened. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, translated Lucifer in the King James, from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, now this is the five I wills of Satan, I will ascend to heaven. This is what he seeks to do. He seeks to ascend to heaven. He lusts after it. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, the angels of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. Now, we're not going to go through it, but the recesses of the north is a portion of heaven where the throne of God is. This is why, in our study of the third story of Christmas in Revelation 12, once Jesus Christ, a man born of a woman, which is disgusting to Satan, ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father, he was really furious. And a war broke out in heaven. Remember that in Revelation 12. He was kicked out of heaven and came down to earth. And now the conflict intensifies on earth. But this is the whole point. This is where he has always wanted to be, at the throne of God. And here's Jesus Christ, who has the throne of God, thought it not something worthy to hold on to, came down as humble man, not only as humble man, but the servant of mankind, to die on a cross, bearing the judgment of sins, and providing the means of receiving righteousness. So, I will ascend to heaven. People, think about this. What's going to happen to you when you die? If you believed in Christ, I'm going to heaven. I don't really know a lot about it. I kind of think it's this, and I kind of think it's that. But I don't really know. But it's heaven. There's a comfort in that. And you and I don't have to do anything to get there. Believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He loves to be ruler. He loves to be in total control. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will be equal to God. Verse 15. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, if you've got to be just so arrogant to really appreciate verse 15 and how that's really going to infuriate you. This is really going to upset you. So we have this battle getting ready to go on. The fall of angels and the beginning of the conflict is recorded in Isaiah 14, 13 through 14. God has given the five I wills, or the rebellion by Satan, which introduces the angelic conflict, where Satan rebelled against God. The fall of Satan is a pattern of the fall of man in the garden. Let me just stop and right here and tell you. Every time we sin, what are we saying? Not you, but me. It's me. I want to be in control. I'm in control, not you. So don't come down too hard on Lucifer when you realize that his pattern of sin is the same as for us. We are superior to God. What I know, what I want, is better than what you want for me. So be careful at that point. Continuing, the conflict started right here on planet Earth. His objective was to ascend and rule in heaven, be equal with God. But please note immediately, after Satan's five I wills, God says what will happen to him. Verse 15, nevertheless, in spite of your arrogance, in spite of your boast, in spite of your lust, you will be thrust down to Sheol. Here's the sovereignty of God. To the recesses of the pit. The birth of the angelic conflict began when Lucifer decided against God, declaring, I am. This is a very important passage, and I'm glad James put it in. Isaiah 47, 8 and 10. Isaiah 47. Now you got to remember, Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 60, you want to read as seeing God and Satan talking with one another. You got to see that, or you'll miss the whole point of what's going on in Isaiah 40 through 60. Okay, verse 8. Now then, hear this, you sensual one. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about Satan, this great angel, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am. A lot of people, a lot of Christians, know that God said, I am. Well, I don't know if you know it or not, but Satan said, I am. What does I am mean? Independent. I am means no background. No, you don't descend from anyone. You are self-existent. That's what I am means, self-existent. When we, when we think about God being I am, what do we say? Self-existent. That's what he is. No one superior to him, no one before him. So, look at our passage, verse 8 of Isaiah 47. Now then, hear this. You sensual one, meaning what? Satisfy your own desires. Don't think of this just in a sexual sense. This is one who desires to fulfill their own flesh desires. Who dwells securely. Who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. See what he's saying in reference to God? I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. In other words, the loss of those who choose to follow him. You felt secure, verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. That's just like we, just like us. Do it in the dark. Do it when no one's looking. Put your sins in your own soul. No one knows. Same thing with Satan. We're learning, when we study the fall of Satan, we're studying the fall of man. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge. Now people, you got to understand, he was created with the highest of what we will call IQ of all creatures, angel or man. Wisdom, knowledge, they have deluded you. Now, next Sunday morning, or two Sunday mornings from now, we're going to start 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul starts off, knowledge makes arrogant. Love edifies. So we're going to take a look at that. But here's a part of that idea. Your wisdom, your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. This fits the Roman passage, being wise they became fools. Being wise, he now says, there's no one besides me. He knows better than that. How foolish are you? Well, that's how foolish we all come when we think we can act independent of God. This came from the arrogance of Lucifer, and this started the angelic conflict. And this sets the foundation for the angelic conflict, where Satan lusts after being equal with God. Okay, this brings us now to the conflict. We start off with one will, two wills, angels, and now we move to the conflict. The fall of the superior creature, angels, established the origin of unrighteousness and of evil and sin. But God did not, it didn't start with Adam and Eve. It started with angels. High creatures. Much, much smarter than any of the angels. Far superior to us in knowledge and wisdom. Okay. So, the origin of unrighteousness, evil, and sin. But God did not create evil. God did not create unrighteousness or evil. One, the basis of condemnation, perfect righteousness of God, and the unrighteousness of the angels when they rebelled against God. That's where you have to start. Don't start with a sin. Start with the righteousness of God, the perfection of God. We have seen several times, you're not saved because no sin. Christ has taken care of the judgment of all sins of everyone on the cross. Everyone is taken, their sins are taken care of, but they're not saved because they don't have the plus. The minus, subtraction of sin. That doesn't mean you're saved. What do we lack? Perfect righteousness of God. That's what we need. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, God imputes us with perfect righteousness. On the cross, He took care of the sin problem. By your faith in Him, He takes care of the righteous problem. It's that simple. So salvation is in two parts, a minus and a plus. Minus sin, that's the cross work of Christ. Plus righteousness, that's what happens when you and I believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Okay, so subpoint one here, the basis of condemnation, perfect righteousness of God, and the unrighteousness of angels. We'll get to man later. The earth was also adversely affected by the fall, by the sin of angels. Correct understanding of Genesis 1 and 2. Or chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, why did I say that? Okay, it's a quick course. There's a problem between verses 1 and 2. A lot of people miss it. But it's, I'm going to show you how easy it is to detect. In verse 1, God is said to have created. That's the Hebrew word bara, to create out of nothing. And this refers to the original creation, the first world, the prehistoric world. Then between verses 1 and 2, something horrible happened. And what happened? The angelic conflict. Call it the angelic rebellion that we're in the midst of studying. Now, how do we know this? I just say that and you're supposed to accept it because I say so and everybody else says no. Genesis 1, 2 and following is the original creation. How can you stand there and say it's not? All right, let's see what the Bible teaches us. All right. The earth was formless. This is verse 2. The earth was formless, void, darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound like something a perfect God would create? That He would create something that is formless, void, darkness. No, people, that's not our God. He creates something for habitation. It's beautiful. It's got everything the angels needed. It has everything necessary. But in their rebellion, it affected the earth. And the earth became formless, void, darkness all over the surface. So God came upon a world that is in total darkness. Now, anything that God, actually Jesus Christ, would create must be perfect. He's perfect. What He creates must be perfect. It must be compatible with His essence. The condition of verse 2 cannot come from His perfect hands. This has to come from somewhere else, something else, entirely. We also know that verse 2 is not the original creation by comparing verse 2 with Isaiah 45:18, which we have written out for you. So be careful and start thinking in the Spirit now with me. For thus says the Lord, who created, bara, same word we had in Genesis 1-1, the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. Notice carefully the next phrase. And did not create it, the word created is bara, a waste place. That's the Hebrew word tohu, T-O-H-U. Did not create it a waste place. This is the same word used in Genesis 1-2. God did not create it a waste place, people. Think about it. Man gets married, what does he try to do? No matter what his estate is, he tries to clean it up a little bit. You know, it may not be a whole lot, but a bastard tries to get everything clean. Clean his underwear, clean the house, clean the sheets, clean the kitchen, clean it up a little bit, because he's bringing someone he loves in. So you're going to tell me here's God who's created something for his angels and he gave them a horrible dark place? No, that's not God. So he says, I did not create it. I did not create it, bara to create, a waste place, tohu. Same word used in Genesis 1. The earth was formless. Should be, the earth became tohu, a waste place. Did not create the earth a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. That's why he have formed it. I, the Lord, and there is none else. God formed the earth to be inhabited by this supernatural creature, angels. This also answers the question about extra celestial beings. All other places in the universe were created by God. They're not inhabitable. People, don't go looking for extra celestial beings. We got enough trouble with what we got going right here. We don't need any more. You got enough right here. Deal with this. Now, we go back to Genesis 1-2, where we have three Hebrew words used to describe the chaos. Not of the original creation, but of the damage of sin from the angelic revolt. The condition of verse 2, of the earth in verse 2. The earth was, and actually it became. It became. The same word constructed, construction is translated became in chapter 2, verse 7. And man became a living being. So, translating it became is most bonafide both to the Hebrew and to the text. A living being. The cow perfect of the same verb, ayah, to exist, to be, to come to pass, appears in both Genesis 1-2, Genesis 2-7. I just threw that in so you know, why does he change the world was to the world became? Because that's very legitimate. You stick with the verb was, then you got the original creation. If you got it became, which is bona fide for the word, you understand what's going on, how it became this way. All right? Then you have formless, tohu, a waste place, ruined. Again, this is the same word in Isaiah 45 in describing how God did not create the world. And void. This is the Hebrew bohu. B-O-H-U, which is the Hebrew for void or emptiness. People, does that sound like God creating this? No, not at all. If you understand God, this isn't the way he created it. Void and empty. Describing the effect of sin on the earth and the creatures, you and me. Empty of any good, anything good, so therefore we produce no good before God. What does that mean? Produce no righteousness. We cannot produce the righteousness that God is looking for because we're no good. We're void. We're a dark place. The righteousness of God cannot come out of that. So, okay, God, I'm damned then. I'm doomed. It's all over. Nothing I can do. Well, wait a minute. I have the love of God. Send my son to die on a cross. All you have to do is to believe in him. I impute you as my righteousness, and now you're perfect before me. It's a beautiful plan of all grace all the way through. And void, bohu, empty of any good, so therefore we cannot produce anything before God. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The deep is a very important word in ancient mythology and in the Bible. It's a deep place where the rebellious angels will be cast. It's really interesting. I won't get too adrift on this. But if you study ancient Near Eastern mythology, And boy, I bought books like this. Every bookstore I went to, internet, used bookstores and things. And I'd find some pretty good ones by some pretty good scholars. And what is so interesting, you have Egypt here, you got the Assyrians, and you got the Canaanites. They all had their mythology. Now, they had no internet. They had no mail service, no telephone calls. Their mythological stories are all paralleled. People, that's amazing. Even for the unbelievers who study this stuff, that's amazing. You had a high god and a lesser god, sometimes created by the high god, sometimes not. A revolted against the high god. The high god brought in either a superhero or his own son, and he came in battle. And so what are mythologies, the ancient Near Eastern mythologies? They are Satan's story. Satan's telling his story of the beginning of the world, the beginning of the conflict. God's story is given in this book, the Bible. But we have to understand the mythology, their view, and understand God's view. And I was in seminary, a wonderful man, head of the Hebrew department my last year, and he understood not just Hebrew, but Ugaritic and Aramaic and all, and several of us took those other courses from him, so I had a year in Ugaritic. Don't ask me too much about it, but I had it, and if I had to get back and work on it, I could do it. But he came to these things in the Bible, like Behemoth, Leviathan, which are figures of the seven-headed dragon in ancient mythology. They're all in ancient mythology. And so what he said to the class, don't get off and involved in all of this. You'll stop trusting just the Bible, and you'll get really weird. So I stayed away from it until about, I don't know when it was, maybe 10 years ago, started reading it. And wrote, wait a minute, this doesn't confuse me on the Bible. And then the very big question came, how could I teach my church these things? Because it could throw some of you off. But I just prayed God would put a canopy around you, let you understand how these things fit into the truth of His Word, how Satan's view, God's view, and that's what we have going. So what's so interesting, as I was saying, you take these various mythological stories, and there's similarity in all of them. You read the Bible, and you see the truth of how it's all coming about. So, we have now, this is because of the angelic conflict, what happened between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1:2. This is the result of sin. This is the result of rebellion against God. Think about this from a personal level now. Let's go from this level to a personal. It's what happens when we sin against God. We set a rebellious course against God. People, this is what's going to come with your life. Void. Empty. Darkness. That's what's going to become of your life. You walk with the Lord. You rebel against Him. Walk in that darkness. That's what your life's going to become. And you're going to wonder, how in the world did I get here? Well, you can go back to when you first said, I am. My will is more important than your will, God. And every time we do that, that's what happens. And we can look at our lives through the mistakes and decisions that we made in our lives. All right. Missing the correct understanding between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1 means you will miss the result of sin and the effect of sin on the earth, on angels, and on our own lives. Now, the order of the conflict, very simple flow for you and your understanding. We could spend hours on each one of these. Original creation of the earth and the universe. This to be inhabited by the angels. Then the angels were created and inhabited the earth. Then became the rebellion against God by Lucifer. Then came the angels being cast into the deep, and a freeze came over the earth. The fallen angels cast into the deep. Then the Holy Spirit, verse 2, of Genesis 1, moves over the earth, hovers over the earth, the frozen earth, the deep starts to melt away the freeze around the earth. Then God restores the earth, Genesis 1, 3 and following, and that is the restoration of the earth and the creation of mankind, putting man on the scene. That brings us to point 6, which is the challenge from being cast into the deep, and the sentence that is placed upon them. And so we'll begin here next Sunday morning with a challenge in the angelic conflict. We want to spend some time for our communion service, so let's prepare ourselves for the Eucharist. We'll just flow into it. We last did this on New Year's Eve and kind of begin the year and begin the month of January. And it's our custom to do this the first of every month. There's no dogma in the Scriptures. Some groups do it every time they meet. They're not right, they're not wrong. Some do it once a week. They're not right, they're not wrong. We do it once a week or once a month. We're not right, we're not wrong. As long as we do this in remembrance of Him. Remember how we entered the plan and how we are to live in that plan. There are two parts to the Eucharist, the bread, and the bread represents the body of Christ, God becoming man, dying on the cross, providing the way of salvation. So when we eat that bread, it's like God calling us back home. Get in gear for this month. Get in gear of your life. Remember how you were saved. Remember how you're to live. And then we pass the cup of the new covenant, how we're to live. We are saved by the bread. We're to live by the cup. Cup is the Holy Spirit. We studied all of this, so this is what we're in the midst of celebrating at this point. Now, it is our custom that everyone hold the bread till everyone has been served, that we, when we take communion with Him, we take communion with each other. So that will be the procedure. Let's prepare our service by prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for leaving the church one ritual. A ritual, Heavenly Father, that deals with our salvation and our spirituality. How we were saved, how we're to live. Father, we pray that this will be on our thoughts as we partake of these things this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please remember that ritual without reality is meaningless, useless. You just say words, make movements, you don't even understand what you're doing. It's meaningless. So when you take of this bread, understand what this bread represents and why you're taking it. Okay? Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord," now this is after the Damascus Road, he went out into the desert, And Jesus Christ came to him and gave him a complete seminary course right there in the seminary, or in the desert. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, picture of Christ's work on the cross, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom that everyone hold a cup till everyone has been served, that we can take communion together as we take it with him. Please remember the circumstances when Christ instituted this. He was with 11 disciples. Judas had already dismissed himself to betray him. And Jesus was there with the 11 disciples. Now, in their mind, they were looking for him to usher in the kingdom. They thought the next major thing would be the kingdom. And they would rule with Christ on earth in this kingdom. That isn't what's going to happen. So how are we to live? You are leaving. You walked to Jerusalem, we walked to Jerusalem. You went to Galilee, we walked with you to Galilee. You walked to Samaria, okay, we followed you to Samaria. But if you're not with us any longer, how are we going to know how to live? And that's when God instituted what we're now remembering with the cup. Cup of the New Covenant is the cup on how you're to live. You're to live by faith. Drinking is a picture of faith. And the wine pictures the Holy Spirit. He will lead you. He will guide you. So you will learn, as you learn to follow me, you walk by sight. Now you have to walk by faith. Now you follow the Holy Spirit wherever he leads and wherever he teaches you in the Word. So that's what this represents. So Paul writes, in the same way he took the cup also after supper. That's after the Passover. This is not for the nation of Israel. This is for the church. After supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word, the living Word, the Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you now for things we've seen today. Pray you set apart the things that we've seen today in your Word, that we can understand it to where it has an impact in our lives, where we grasp an understanding of what a lot of this is about. And then, Father, we thank you for the communion. Pray that we will not forget. This is just a reminder of our call to you. And now, Heavenly Father, we going to spend some time in fellowship together. Pray that you'll set apart this food and nourish our body. We thank you for it. Pray now, Father, that our fellowship will be set aside to your eternal glory.
and to our eternal remembrance. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it has...